Great. We do keep that passage open as we're back in Acts. Let's pray as we come to look at it together. Father, we've already sung and prayed in our time together that you would breathe your life into us. And we pray that as we come to your living word, that indeed that's what you'd be doing to us, that you would stir us and build us up and encourage us, that your living word would bear fruit in us today, but also in the week ahead. Ask us in your name. Amen. To ask you a question about myself, and you can be honest. What do you think hinders me, Phil, me, the most from speaking to other people about Jesus who don't yet know him? What do you think hinders me the most? You can call out. This isn't a rhetorical question. Speaking at the youth group on Friday, and I was told that they answer any rhetorical questions, so don't use rhetorical questions, but you can answer this rhetorical question. What do you think hinders me the most? Opportunity? Okay, possibly. Not enough time? Yeah. Fear of getting it wrong? None of you have hit it yet, but you're getting close. Fear. Fear of what others will think. Fear of what response I might get. Fear of being rejected or laughed at. When I worked in local government, it was often fear of getting into trouble if I dare to speak about Jesus in the workplace. What about you? I wonder what hinders you the most. Perhaps it was some of the other things that were shouted. But I think for a lot of us it is fear. Today we're back at what happened after Stephen's defence. He's been hauled up before the Sanhedrin, that's the religious ruling council of Jerusalem. And he's been hauled up before them. They don't like what he's been saying about Jesus. And we're going to see from his example how to respond to opposition. And actually how God uses opposition to actually further the spread of his kingdom. We often see it as something negative. But actually we're going to see that God uses it to further his kingdom. And in that, we're going to see again just how topsy-turvy, upside down, the nature of God's kingdom is. We're particularly going to see two great reversals or two great surprises. We need to remind ourselves that as followers of Jesus now, Jesus said to us that we are to expect opposition as we spread the message of Jesus. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you." When we experience that, how should we respond? Most days I spend a few minutes on Twitter, and I see some Christians responding with vitriol and getting into arguments and spats on Twitter. Is that the way we're meant to respond to opposition? Arguing people into submission? Fighting back? Or perhaps most of us, our response to opposition is to keep quiet and to retreat. We saw last time that Stephen was accused of speaking out against the law that God had given to Moses and against the temple, two things very precious to the religious leaders. And we saw for the whole of the opening of chapter 7, in his long speech to them, that he showed how both the law and the temple were just there to point us to Jesus, the rescuer. And now that the rescue has come, Jesus at this point has come and he's died and he's risen again. And he's ascended back to the right-hand side of his Father in heaven. And they've rejected the one to whom their law and their temple point. Stephen kept on talking about Jesus, even in the face of opposition. He didn't keep quiet, even though the threat was there that they would kill him, and he knew that. He still had a loving concern for them. I want us to look at two things together this afternoon. Both start in the face of opposition. Here's the first. In the face of opposition, you can love your opponents. Can love your enemies. And we see that in verses 54 to 60. We're going to do that by comparing two sets of behaviour. We're going to look at his opponents, the Sanhedrin, and Stephen, and look at their behaviour. Let's start off with his opponents, the Sanhedrin. How did they behave? We'll look at verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard all that Stephen had to say, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. Literally, their hearts were cut. They explode with anger. Gnashing of your teeth is not the behaviour of self-control. You know, I'm going to pick on somebody who was sitting here, but you know, if I come and gnash my teeth at you, it's not very, yeah, James's face says it all. It's not very nice. It's not somebody who's in control of themselves. Why on earth do they behave like this? These are the respectable religious leaders. Well, we know it's because they don't want to hear about Jesus. Look at verse 57. At this, they covered their ears. A bit like a toddler. You know when you try and tell a toddler off and they really don't want to hear what you're going to tell them? They stick their hands, their fingers in their ears and they make a noise. Because they think if they can't hear you, then they're not going to have to face the consequences of what they're being told. That's how they're behaving here. They cover their ears. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They think if they do that, then the message will go away and they can carry on living just as they were before. Because, you see, Jesus is too threatening to their way of life, to their feeling self-justified by keeping all their traditions of their religion. They love their traditions more than the truth. They love their sin more. And so they don't want to hear. And that's true of those who oppose Jesus today, be it in a very spectacular way, like some of the governments that try and wipe out the Christian church in places like North Korea, where even though this last year I've heard of pastors and their children being strapped to a road in a steamroller being driven over them to try and keep the message of Jesus quiet, get rid of it, eliminate it. But it's also true of our situation where perhaps we get opposition or we feel under opposition when we maybe read an editorial or a comment in a newspaper and it's just espousing anti-Christian sentiment. The aim is still the same. It's to intimidate. It's to try and keep us quiet. For the Sanhedrin, Jesus is a threat to their way of life. He's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their self of sense and who they are. And we see the complete darkness of their sinful hearts in what they do next. Look at the start of verse 58. They drag him out of the city and begin to stone him. And that's deeply ironic because the very law they think they're trying to protect, the very law that they accuse Stephen of speaking against, prohibits such behaviour. And here they are, the leaders, breaking their own law. We read, for example, in Exodus 23, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. So their law forbids mob violence without a fair trial. And they've had a sham trial, and now they're giving way to mob violence. They ignore their law in order to silence the message of Jesus. So a reminder that refusing Jesus is always the fault of the individual, not others. We each are responsible for what we do with the message of Jesus, whether we cling to it and embrace it, or whether we oppose it, or whether we just ignore it. We're responsible. So compare the Sanhedrin's behaviour with Stephen's behaviour and see which of the two is more godly. We saw last time that when opposed, Stephen speaks of his Saviour. He doesn't fear their threats because his heart is actually set on higher things. Look at verse 55 and 56 again. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Last time we saw that in so many ways, Stephen's treatment and Stephen's behavior mirrors exactly that of Jesus when he was under a false trial and facing his opponents. And we see it again here with what he says there in verse 56. Jesus, when he was facing the same Sanhedrin the night before he was killed, said to them this in Matthew 26 on the screen. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. And we know that that's a direct reference back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Daniel, who had a vision where he saw before him one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is that Son of Man. It's his judgment that is what counts, because God has given him all authority and power. His kingdom's going to last eternally, unlike the kingdom of Stephen's opponents. Did you notice when Jesus, at his trial, talked about sitting at the right hand of God the Father? But when Stephen here, look at verse 56, sees a similar vision, he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Standing. Jesus standing because he's active. He's at work. He's standing for Stephen when everyone else is against him. And that's an encouragement to us too when we are opposed for the sake of knowing Jesus. So Stephen keeps on speaking even in the face of opposition. Stephen also loves his enemies by praying for his opponents. Look again at verse 59 and 60. While they are stoning him, while heavy rocks are hitting him and knocking the very life out of him, he prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he prays in verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He prays for mercy for his killers, even whilst they're stoning him to death. And again, what does that remind you of? Jesus on the cross. What did Jesus pray whilst he was hanging on the cross and dying? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Stephen loves his opponents both by continuing to speak of Jesus, speaking of Jesus as the true sovereign ruler that they need to accept as Saviour. But Stephen also loves them, loves his opponents by praying for God's mercy on them. We might think, goodness me, if I was in that situation, I would not be able to do any of that. Stephen must be somebody just so amazing and so much more holy than I am. Well, I'm not sure if that's true. How was Stephen able to behave like that in the midst of this opposition? How are we able to do that when we experience opposition, those who we know treat us differently because of our trust in Jesus? Well, the passage tells us three reasons why Stephen could behave like that. Three reasons why we can behave like that in the face of opposition. The first is in verse 55, and we saw it last time. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. An expression that showing that Stephen was full of God's very presence, because Stephen's life was given over to serving God and living for God's purposes. Stephen was a sinner like us. He knew he deserved God's wrath, but instead, through faith in Jesus, he knew he'd been forgiven and saved for eternity with God. And he's living for that Jesus, and he's living for the spread of that good news message. He's given himself over to God's plans in this world, and so he's full of God himself, God the Holy Spirit at work through him. And we too find that we can love our opponents when we too are given over to God's purposes, when we are full of his spirit. Because in God's word, we too see a bigger picture of what's going on. We also see that Stephen could love his enemies in this way because he's seen something, he's glimpsed something of the glory and the supremacy of Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 55. Stephen looks up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen knows to the core of his being that Jesus is in charge. He's the one on the throne in heaven. Stephen knows to the core of his being that there is nothing and no one more glorious and precious than Jesus. And so he's able to love even those who oppose him because he knows the King of the universe. And we too need to have that big, wonderful understanding of Jesus because it gives us great security when we find opposition. It doesn't become about us and our esteem and our looking good. It becomes about him, Jesus, and his glory. Having this big, wonderful understanding of Jesus sets us free from protecting ourselves and enables us to love our opponents. And thirdly, Stephen knows that nothing can separate him from this Jesus, not even death. He can love his opponents because he knows that eternity awaits him with Jesus in Jesus' eternal kingdom. Look at verse 59 and 60. While they were stoning him, Stephen prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knows what awaits him, even in death. And then verse 60, when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, for the believer, death is like falling asleep and waking up in the presence of the Saviour you love and trust and have served in your life. I wonder if you know that certainty yourself. If so, when the chips are down, and who knows what we might face as a church or as individuals in the decades ahead, you can face your opponents knowing that even death isn't a loss. It's actually a victory for the believer. You go home to your true home. I want you to think for a moment of someone you know that you find hard to love and forgive because they treat you differently for being a Christian. Perhaps it's that family member. Perhaps it's a work colleague. Perhaps it's your boss. Perhaps it's classmates at school. Perhaps it's even teachers. Knowing Jesus means that you can actually love that person this week, and you can love them by not keeping quiet about Jesus and praying for God to have mercy on them and even save them. You see, Stephen's prayer as he died was answered. Look at verse 58, second half of it. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul approved of their killing him. Verse 3 of chapter 8. This Saul begins to destroy the church. And yet before too long, this Saul is going to encounter the risen Jesus, repent and become Paul, who then becomes the greatest evangelist of the first century, taking the good news of Jesus to places where it hadn't yet reached. See, Stephen prayed for God's mercy, even on someone like Saul, who stood there approving of what was happening. I wonder if Paul was thinking of this when he wrote later in his first letter to Timothy, appear on the screen. Paul wrote this, "For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Here's our great first great reversal in God's kingdom. Even fierce opponents can end up loving and serving Jesus. And you can read the pages of church history in the millennia since and see that happen time and time again. When I was young, I was deeply impacted by the story of David Wilkerson. I know many of you will know him. He wrote a book called, his story is told in a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. And he was a young pastor who went and tried to take the good news of Jesus to warring gangs in inner city New York in the 50s and the 60s. And there's one instance in the book that really hit me, when one of the gang leaders, Nicky Cruz, a violent man who'd already murdered at least one other person, had David Wilkerson in an alley and was holding a switchblade to his neck to try and silence him from talking about Jesus. And David Wilkinson says to him, "You can cut me into 100 pieces and everyone will still cry out, 'Jesus loves you, Nicky.'" And Nicky actually ends up being saved. And he becomes an evangelist, taking that good news of Jesus to people from similar backgrounds all around the world. And I had the privilege of hearing him as a teenager speak. If you ever read his story, it's still available, The Cross and the Switchblade. But you see that great reversal, that even someone who is the greatest opponent of the message of Jesus can know God's mercy and actually become useful in God's kingdom. So who are you praying for God's mercy to be shown to? Who are you praying for that God would open their heart to receive Jesus? We too, like Stephen, can love our opponents by speaking of him and praying for God's mercy on them. But secondly, in the face of opposition, what we see in verses 1 to 8 of the next chapter is that even in the face of opposition, God grows the church. This is the second great reversal. Verses 1 to 3 describe a great persecution. That's what it says in verse 1, a great persecution that breaks out on the Christians. We get this picture here in these verses of Christians being hunted down household by household, dragged out from their houses, carted off to prison. We have this picture of many of them scattering, fleeing for their lives, upping and leaving their homes and their jobs in Jerusalem and settling somewhere else. And yet, God grows his church in the face of this great persecution. Because by the time we get to verse 8, which is not that much longer, what do we see? We see another great. Look at it with me. Verse 8, there was great joy in the city of Samaria. Great persecution, yet before too long, great joy. Because the gospel has spread and more people come to know Jesus. And again, isn't that the way that God has worked in the 20 centuries we've had since these events in Acts 8? Think of the great persecution against Christians in China that broke out, particularly in the 50s and 60s. And all missionaries had to leave. Everyone was expelled. And strong persecution. Christians carted off to prison. Churches closed down. And yet over those years and the years since, the church in China has continued to grow. There are now more believers in China than there are in the whole of Europe added together. And that's happened in the midst of great persecution. It's even happening now. We have friends who were working amongst Muslims in China, and they had at the drop of a hat, they had a knock on the door, and they had to flee nearly 2 years ago now, just leave everything and flee because they were going to be arrested. And yet even still there, God is growing his church. Why in these verses in Acts 8 did they see gospel fruit despite such violent opposition? Three things as we close. Three things that can encourage us to keep on in our witness. First, look at verse 4. Despite the opposition, despite the persecution, God's people kept speaking. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. We see a fulfillment of Jesus' words at the beginning of the book of Acts. In Acts 1, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Well, we've seen that so far in the book of Acts. "In all Judea and Samaria." That's what we see happening in verses 4 to 8. The gospel reaching to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the interesting thing is that these were ordinary Christians. Go back to verse 1. Who remains in Jerusalem? The apostles. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. These weren't your church leaders. These were your everyday believers who, despite the opposition, carried on speaking about Jesus to others wherever they went. I find that because I'm a pastor, if I speak to somebody about Jesus, they sort of expect it because they think, well, you're a pastor and you're religious, so you're going to talk about Jesus a bit. It almost means, you know, they don't take it that seriously. But when non-pastors talk about Jesus in their everyday life, people take more note. It's unexpected. So keep speaking. It doesn't matter if you can't answer every question that someone might give you as a response. It doesn't matter if your words are stumbling, if you don't know the ABC of what it means to be a Christian. Speak of him and the difference that he is making to your life. Martin Luther, the great church leader of 500 years ago, likened Christians to manure. We are like manure. Did you know that? If we stay quiet and huddle together, we become stagnant and start to stink. That's what he said. But when we are spread out into the world, we become fruitful, causing crops to grow, like the manure you put on your garden or your field. God's people kept speaking. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, we see that God provided people to hear. Philip, who was scattered, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip, they heard him. There was crowds ready to hear. I wonder, do you believe that God has people in your life who will listen to you speak about Jesus? Maybe at school or at work or neighbours or friends or people that you meet in your leisure activities. You see, often I think we presume that nobody wants to hear. That because our society is a bit more apathetic, they don't want to hear about Jesus. No one's interested. And then when we think that way, we actually stay quiet. There was some research done just over a year ago. It was on the Good Book Company's blog, if you ever want to look it up. Some research was done that found that actually the majority of people in our country said they would attend church with a Christian friend if they were asked. God has people prepared that we can speak to. Thirdly, God gave signs hard to ignore. Look at verse 7. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. As Philip preached that message, spoke that message about Jesus, evil spirits that opposed Jesus came out of people, and people were healed by Jesus. Those sort of things do still happen today on occasions. But again, I think if you look over the pages of 2,000 years of church history, it would suggest that they don't always happen. And actually, they tend to happen more often in areas where the good news has never been heard before, which is what we get here in Samaria. This is the first time the message of Jesus has reached Samaria. But we too have another sign that points to the good news of Jesus. We have the sign of the church, where a huge variety of people become that community of love, sacrificially serving one another, living differently in the world, and showing something of the power of that gospel to bring about real reconciliation and fellowship. We have that sign to offer too. God gave signs that were hard to ignore. In the face of opposition, we can love our opponents. In the face of opposition, God will still grow his church. I wonder if you and I can commit afresh to be those people from verse 4. This week we're going to be scattered in different places. Pray for opportunities to speak of Jesus. Look for opportunities. Be ready to speak of him. Invite people to come and hear about him here week by week or at our special events. You never know, your witness might lead to great joy for someone. Verse 8 says, so there was great joy in that city. Let's pray together. Just a moment for you to maybe think about how you can love someone this week by sharing Jesus with them and praying for God's mercy on them. Just maybe a moment's quiet for you in your heart to bring people before the Lord, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know that not many of us in this room perhaps feel very confident or prepared or very good at talking about you with people who don't yet know you. And yet, Father, thank you for this encouragement here that in the face of persecution, you used ordinary believers, just as wherever they were scattered, to spread that good news message of Jesus coming and dying for our sins and rising again and coming again in judgment and power and glory. Father, thank you that we don't have to feel qualified or feel experts to be able to talk of our Saviour. And pray that even this week, you would help us to be alert to the opportunities, to seek opportunities to share our love of Jesus and what he's done in our lives. Father, thank you that's all you ask us to do, that yours is the work of bringing someone to that place where they trust Jesus too. Yours is the work of bringing people to that place like Saul, of turning from being your enemies into those who trust and love and serve you. Father, send us out even this week in that power of your Spirit to live differently for you. And we pray that there would be great joy amongst us here in this church community in the months and years ahead as we see that message of Jesus spread in this village and see others come to place their trust in Jesus. Thank you that to know him is to know true joy. Please take us and use us, we ask, in your name. Amen.